So yes, the reading is from 1 Peter 2, verses 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wages war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Megan. Now, lest you get worried we're going to be here for 2 hours, That's the only text in this sermon series that we're going to look at over 2 weeks. So next Sunday, Dr. Sirlip from the Queensland Theological College is going to look at part two of that text. So if you look at your Bibles there, you see that what we've just read, 1 Peter 2 from 11 right through to 3 verse 8. And you might wonder, how does it hang together as one piece? It hangs together very simply. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 are the theme or thesis statements, and then Peter unpacks and applies the commands of those two verses right throughout the rest of that text. So it's live lives that glorify God before the watching world, lives that include submission to authority, and then he applies that to all civil authority, he applies it to the workplace, he applies it to the marriage. So that's how it hangs together. It's one piece. It's all an application, explanation of verses 11 and 12. They are the theme or most important or kind of the thesis of this whole section, and perhaps even the key verses of all of 1 Peter. Well, let's bow again, and then we'll unpack part of this text in the time we have. Dear Father, we see here, Lord, a call to live lives that glorify Jesus before the watching world. Dear Father, we are called here in the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is completely countercultural. Lord God, to live lives of quiet obedience. Dear Father, may we learn from this to live in a way that honors Jesus, not as legalists, but in the power of the Spirit, living lives of quiet obedience, lives that show others, even our family, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, that we are different, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have done for us through your dear Son, Jesus. And dear Father, I pray you would enable us to hear this now, to fix our hearts, our minds upon your word, Lord, and to be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was chatting to a young man many years ago when I was a journalist, and it was the strangest conversation about Jesus that I'd ever had. Now, I don't know about you, but almost every time in the workplace, when I mentioned the name Jesus, or even said I'd been to church, it was a conversation killer. It wasn't just a look of disinterest. I was greeted with looks of embarrassment, almost haunted horror, as people rushed to change the conversation. Very strange, isn't it? But this one young man was different. This one young man was a broken, bitter young man living in a whole series of same-sex relationships. He was into trying all kinds of illegal recreational drugs, and he was by no means happy in any definition of the word. But he said to me one day the strangest thing. He said, I've read the Gospels, and you know what? I don't have to respond. I found a loophole. And I said, oh, that's interesting. What's the loophole? He said, Jesus, he healed many, many people, but he didn't heal everyone. If he was truly God, he would have healed everyone. Sickness would have been gone from the world, and that would have been it, and that we would have known he was God. I don't have to worry about responding to his claims on my life. Isn't that strange? He thought he'd found a loophole. It's a terrible, terrible loophole. I tried to explain that Jesus came to bring in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The healing signs were both acts of mercy and signs that Messiah is here. Messiah has come to lay down his life to atone for our sin. But it's not the end of the age. It's not the end of the curse. The end of the curse comes when he comes again and renews all things. And we read in Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Sin and death will be no more. But that will then be the end of the time of grace, the end of the time of the gospel. Now is the time when God's kingdom, as our Lord said in those wonderful kingdom parables, is spreading throughout the world like yeast through a great batch of dough. Now is the time of grace. This man had found a lousy loophole. He found no loophole. Another young man spoke to me. He'd grown up and gone to Catholic school, and he knew I was a pastor. And he said to me, I had this priest that used to teach me Bible stories, and it was great. And one day he said, Bible stories are just good tales to tell you how to choose the right things. Pick the good things in life, be nice. But we had this one kid in our class. He was some kind of a radical. He said the stories were all true. They weren't just tales to teach me to be good, but they were stories about Jesus, and it was all historic truth. That guy was a radical, wasn't he? And I tried to explain this young man wasn't a radical, and this man also had not found a loophole. Again, people are looking for loopholes. You find so often when you talk to someone about Jesus, not always, but so often, you are greeted with discomfort. Now, I've heard folk in the secular workplace talk about Buddhism and Islam happily, without any kind of concern, because there's no claim on our lives. There's no demand to repent and turn to Jesus, to turn back, to return to God. I believe the gospel resonates with us on a heart level. I don't believe atheists believe there is no God. I believe they are trying to find a reason to say there is no God to escape from the claims of the Bible. Atheism only exists in Christian cultures. It's never been found in an ancient culture in the world anywhere. It's always a rebellion against God. You should know this, that many of your friends, even your family, loved ones, are looking for loopholes. Because the gospel offers us divine grace. But it says, stop on your tracks. Turn back and turn to Jesus. You read in John chapter 1 that the world hates the light being Jesus, because people love their sin. They don't want to turn back. Until the Spirit moves, there is a love of our sin. There is a fear of it being exposed by the light. And so you will find when you talk about Jesus as you should, when you tell your colleagues tomorrow about going to church as you should, if you can, if the door is open, you may find you are greeted with discomfort as people are looking for loopholes. Well, in our text today, the defining text of verses 11 and 12, we're told here, do not give people loopholes by the way you live. Because the sad truth is, for many people in your lives today, the only Bible they will ever read is you. And will they see God's power at work in you, changing your heart? Or will they find a loophole and say, aha, look at those Christians. They're all hypocrites. I can ignore the claims of Jesus on my life. So this is such an important passage. And verses 11 and 12 are one of the, if not the, defining passages of the whole letter. So we come to point one. Walk in purity as God's chosen exiles. Let's read these verses again and just really take them to heart. They're so important. They're such key commands in Peter. So, in fact, they're actually the hinge point of the whole letter. From the start until now, Peter has been saying, consider all you have in Christ. Yes, for the churches in Asia Minor, suffering had begun, only in a minor way. If you read throughout Peter, you see the nature of the persecution in Peter is not violent. It's slander. It's being ostracized. It's the kind of persecution we're just starting to see in Australia. It's not the great persecution, the great outbreak of violence we see in the 90s AD. This is under Nero. Nero was a mad emperor, but Nero didn't bring out an empire-wide persecution yet. This is rather Christians starting to be pushed out of the cultural square, starting to be cut off from trade guilds, starting to be ostracized, starting to be treated as social lepers, starting to count the cost of following Christ. And so Peter has said in the first two chapters, consider all the riches you have in Christ. And now we have the hinge point. In light of all you are, in light of all you have, in light of all of what God is doing for you, live like this. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is such an important passage. Let's just unpack that a little. Firstly, beloved, beloved in Christ. We are those who are called to love each other because God has lavished his love on us. Paul says in Galatians, what counts is faith in Christ expressing itself, working itself out as love for your brethren. We are beloved in Christ. But more than that, this is a key theme of 1 Peter, we are sojourners. We're just passing through. We're not home yet. We have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of Jesus. But we still live in a world dominated by the kingdom of darkness. We have been called out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life, but we're now walking in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. We have been plucked out of Satan's control, and Satan is trying to do everything to make us ineffective Christians, to cause us to stumble, to cause us to scandalize the gospel. We are exiles, verse 11. We have that lovely clause in chapter 1, God's chosen exiles. Great paradox. Chosen by God, but exiles in this world. And as God's chosen exiles, as sojourners, that means travelers, just passing through. The Greek there means a person who lives outside the house. We're not at home here. Don't worry, kids, if you can't buy the big house. I know the housing market is dreadful for our young folk. But don't be too worried. Yes, we have to try to find a place to live, but we're not home yet. Life here is a drop in the bucket. We have an eternity ahead of us. We are just passing through. And as God's chosen exiles, how then shall we live? We're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Implied here, of course, is sexual sin, but not just sexual sin. Implied here are things like impurity, selfish ambition, selfishness, greed, envy, bitterness, gossip, hatred, intolerance, spiritual apathy, worldliness. Are we more concerned about Jesus and the gospel than about booking our next holiday? Sometimes we can be so indoctrinated by the world around us, we don't even notice. Young folk, if you get the chance, go on a short-term mission to another culture. You can then see the sins, the idols of your own culture much better. Otherwise, we're like frogs in a pot of water that is heating up and hurting us, and we don't even know it. We're buying into the values of our age, and this is not how we are to live. We're called to abstain, not in a spirit of self-righteousness. We are saved through grace alone, received through faith alone, but faith which saves is never alone. It produces fruit. And more than that, we've been given the Holy Spirit working within us, enabling us to walk in a way commanded here in verse 11. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is so important. The word Gentiles, I don't really love. The Greek is ethne, from which we get ethnic. I think in our culture, a better word to get rid of that kind of Gentile stigma, it's just nations. It means keep your conduct among the nations honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, when Peter writes this to the church here in Asia Minor in 1st century 60s AD, people were speaking against the church as evildoers. Now, you might wonder how were they being slandered? Well, in fact, we know. We have preserved writings from many Roman governors, Roman rulers from the mid to late 1st century, and they were saying the following of the Christian church. These people are cannibals, they wrote, because they heard about the Lord's Supper and they regarded it as some kind of cannibal feast. They were accused of incest because Christians would call each other brother and sister. They were accused of orgies because they called their communal meals at church a love feast because everyone brought food and shared, and that was kind of slandered and called orgies. They were even accused of being atheists. Now you might wonder how they were accused of being atheists, because to a Roman ruler, a religious person would go to all the Roman temples of their pantheon of Greco-Roman gods and worship. And in fact, if you were a plumber or a builder or a worker in wood, you would have trade guilds. In every town in the Roman Empire, you would have your trade guild. You would meet to do trade, and you would meet in the local idol temple. You would meet in the Roman temples, and they would have great feasts there, and Christians could not join them. They were called atheists. And of course, later in the first century, when it became known to the Roman emperors that Christians would not worship the Roman emperors, would not offer incense to the Caesars as an act of worship, that's when the persecution really broke out. So that's how they were slandered in Peter's day. That's how they were called evildoers in Peter's day. We're starting to see the church being called evildoers today. For almost all of my life growing up, Christians were called nerds. Famous Australian term, God botherers, wowsers, spoil sports, the kind of people who would go home and not join the drunken party. Now we're called worse than that. We're called bigots. We're accused of hate speech. We're called homophobic. We're called transphobic. We're told we're on the wrong side of history because we're buying into outdated and bigoted sexual ethics because we believe what God says about sexuality, about gender, God's good gift of family, given right back in the garden before the fall, one man, one woman, one family for life, bringing forth children. Children would need a mother and father. You can't replicate that. It's God's good gift, and the world is trying to break that. And we won't bend. We won't bow. We will be gracious, but we must stand on God's word. And for that, we will be slandered and called evildoers. It's so important for us to know what we are facing in this cultural moment in time and to take to heart the commands of places like 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Because even though you are slandered today, Peter says, if you walk in a way that glorifies Christ, yes, we stumble, but if we seek to walk in the power of the Spirit, living lives of quiet obedience, then those same people who slander you today will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's very powerful. It could imply two things here. Firstly, that the people who see your good deeds, they slander you, they are opposed to the gospel, they may never even repent. And yet, when Jesus comes, when they see him, they will glorify God and say, yes, his people were different. We're told in Philippians 2:12 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. When he comes back, not only the redeemed will bow their knee, everyone will bow their knee. And I think many will bow their knee in worship and in horror that they said no when the time was right to receive the gospel, because then it'll be too late. But it could also mean that people who see your good deeds and who slander you today may be won by your lives of quiet obedience, your lives of witness to Jesus, and may come to saving faith and then glorify God on the day of visitation. But it's so important to know that yes, following Christ, speaking for Christ may bring you persecution, even now and especially in the workplace. But one day, people will glorify God if you have lived the kind of life that pointed to Jesus, that adorned the gospel and didn't give people loopholes to reject him. Well, point two is this. Submit to the authorities for the Lord's sake. And we'll move a little more quickly now because the key verses were those 11 and 12. Looking now at verses 13 and 7 through 17. Let's read them again. He's now applying the commands of verses 11 and 12. And he's saying now, in light of that, be subject to submit for the Lord's sake, not for your sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. We read there, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Right there he applies beautifully those key commands beforehand in 11 and 12 to how we are to live under human authorities. Under human authorities. Now, we can say, but he didn't know about the Queensland government. He didn't realise what a lousy council we have, how much I pay in rates. My rates goes up every year. He didn't know we have this current federal government. And I'm not being political. You can say that about any federal government, any Labor government, any state government. But the thing is, he is writing this when Nero is on the throne. Mad Nero, one of the greatest enemies of the Christian church. He says here, be subject. The Greek means line up behind in submission to every human institution, including rotten old Emperor Nero, including our governments. Submit to them until they tell us to disobey God's word. But failing that, we are to live lives of quiet submission. He says, verse 14, governors. The Roman governors, we have writings of the first century. All they wrote about the Christian church was scandalous. It was slander. It was hateful. They're talking about persecuting them. Later in the first century, they talk about ways to torture them. These were wicked governors. And yet, as a general principle, Christians are called to obey, to submit to them, because who put them there? Verse 14, sent by him, God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And here we have the key reason. It's the reason of witness. Yes, we firstly, verse 13, we obey government, we obey authority for the Lord's sake. We render obedience as to our Heavenly Father. And secondly, we do so for the sake of our witness, verse 15. Because this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You think about it, when a famous Christian leader falls into a terrible public sin. I have to give one example, Ravi Zacharias. Terrible public sin. Did the world media say, oh, look at him, he's just like us, he's had a little bit of an affair on the side, isn't that funny, isn't that great? No, they went to town and they said, look at this Christian leader, what a hypocrite. We found a loophole. We can disregard the gospel because this Christian leader is a great phony. People are looking for loopholes, but when we live lives of obedience to authority, when we live lives that honour Christ, what do? We put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Foolish people means those people who are looking for a loophole, for a reason to say no to the gospel. Note the imperatives in these verses. One, honour everyone. Two, love the brotherhood. That's your Christian brotherhood. Fear God and honour the emperor. When we live in this way, Our lives become a living witness to Jesus, to the gospel, and to the power of the Spirit at work within us. Because we're living before a hostile world. And make no mistake, if your colleagues, your friends, even your family know you are Christian, they're watching. They're watching you closely. They're looking for signs of hypocrisy, signs that you are just like them. They're looking for loopholes. Well, point three is we're to submit to even the meanest boss, looking at verses 18 through 20. I once had a boss, a manager, and he was about the worst manager I've ever had, almost destroyed me. And I can recall we had a team of five of us and the manager one day said things like, I'm going to work a four-day week because I do 9-hour days. You guys can all do a 5-day week. And he would then work a four-day week of 9 hours a day. We would work a five-day week of 9 hours a day. And I remember thinking, this is not good for my morale. It was very frustrating. But every time I got frustrated by just the laziness, the unfairness of this manager, I had this verse in mind. I even wrote it on my desk. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And that kept me going for years of dryness in that job. But we're told here too to be subject to our masters, and in the current 21st century Australian context, that means your employers. And again, we do so for out of obedience to God, one, and out of witness, two. Let's read those three verses. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Isn't that such an important reminder? Now, note too, in the first century Greco-Roman world, we read the word servant. The word servant, doulos, can be translated servant, bondservant, can even be slave. It wasn't like the wicked slavery of America 200-300 years ago. This was usually a financial slavery. Now, people could be captured, and if they were sentenced for a crime, they would have that commuted to some kind of slavery, some kind of forced service. But this was largely like the kind of servanthood we see in the workplace. They would pay off a debt by working for a master. And so he's saying, for the sake of your faith in Jesus, obey or be subject to your masters, not just the good ones, not just when they're watching, but especially when they're not a good boss, like my old manager. It's a gracious thing. It says you are blessed before God when you work in a way that is hardworking, that is honest, even with a less than hardworking and honest and fair boss. Because even that bears witness. We've all been in the workplace, or many of us have, where morale is rock bottom. You know that kind of workplace where everyone just hates their job, they hate the manager, they're just doing the absolute bare minimum, getting out the door the moment the bell rings, absolutely hating it. And if you're there, working hard, going a bit above and beyond, you might be called a bit of a snitch, you might be called a bit of a scab, but eventually people see that and wonder why you're so different. It is a very powerful witness to your faith in Jesus, and this is how we are called to live before a watching world. Don't miss verse 20. We're told that it is no gracious thing if we suffer for our own sin. God will punish those he loves, but that is no credit to us. If we sin and we are beaten, there's no credit there. But if we do good before a bad boss, if we do good, if we love a spouse in a difficult marriage, if we love our parents in difficult times or in a broken relationship, this is a credit. It is a grace before God because it is walking in a way that bears witness to Jesus. Well, finally, and I'll be very quick now, wrapping up, verse point four, looking to Jesus as our example. Looking at verses 21 through 25, let's read these. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I was reading that people have found in England what they're calling the suicide plant, the most kind of horrible plant in the world, and you may know of it as the Gimpy Gimpy tree. It's a tree, it's found all over the Bunya Mountains. It has huge, broad leaves. If you brush a leaf, little barbs will embed themselves in your skin and can stay there for months, even years. I knew of a man who brushed one and was getting, it hurt every time he had a hot shower for about 2 years. Those little barbs dig in and just drive you crazy. And so when you're walking on a path around the Bunya Mountains, you want to be very careful not to brush a gimpy tree. It's good to follow someone who knows where the nasty gimpy trees and all of the stinging vines are in the Bunya Mountain walking paths. Well, we're told here we have one who has gone before us. Jesus is much more than an example. He's our Saviour. He died for our sin, verse 24. But he's also our example, verse 21. We are to walk, verse 21, in his steps. You'll avoid so many gimpy bushes when you follow in Jesus' footsteps. He is our Saviour, he is our Lord, he is our God. He's also our example. And he bore terrible persecution, terrible unjust treatment, and he bore it with grace. Think about his terrible kangaroo court trials, beaten, spit upon, hit with reeds, a crown of thorns thrust on his head, cruelly mocked, and never reviled in return. And here Peter quotes Isaiah 53, Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, our King, also our example. How then shall we live? How can we live in a way that shows others God's power at work within us? We follow in Jesus' footsteps. We see here in this passage just the start of Peter's application and unpacking of those wonderful commands of verses 11 and 12. There's comfort there and a challenge. Firstly, our time's short. We're not home yet. Don't worry if you can't get the house you really, really want. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're exiles. But we're chosen by God, and God's power is at work within us. And when we walk in step with the Spirit within us, we glorify Jesus. And so verse 12, I think, is the greatest command here, or the key command. Keep your conduct pure among the nations, because they're watching, looking for loopholes. But if you walk in purity, in the power of the Spirit, saying no to sin and repenting when you stumble, they will see your good deeds, and one day they will glorify God for them when Jesus comes back, and he is coming again soon. Praise God, he's coming again soon. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful, challenging commands in this chapter. But Father, we thank you that we have both the imperative and the indicative, Lord, that you have already done everything. You have saved us, you've given us new hearts, you've washed us, you've cleansed us. Father, help us to live lives that are fitting for whose we are. And Father, we belong to you. Lord God, we know we could never even hope to walk in this way if not for your Spirit at work within us. So dear Father, this week, help us to live the kinds of lives that glorify Jesus. That, Father, our family who don't yet know you, our family, our friends, our colleagues, our contacts, may see our good deeds and praise you on the day of visitation. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.